So we have the book of Acts, and we have finished 5 chapters. It's taken us 15 weeks to finish 5 chapters, so that just tells you how fast we're going. We're taking our time. We're digging deep. Today's title is simply Biblical Church Leadership. But we're going to see how this is a simple structure that allows the church to be agile and allows the church to spread the word of God. It does not bog down the church. It equips and empowers the church. So we're going to look at a situation in Acts chapter 6, the very first few verses, and let's read it, and we'll see how God addresses this issue. Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business or over this ministry. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So that's our text today. This is something that's very, very important, because when you think about the strategies that the enemy tries to use to destroy the church, he is relentless. So this was going to be another one to blow up the church. He's going to use jealousy, a feeling of frustration. Think about this. If you've ever gone to Angel Oak and go see this amazing display of this huge oak tree, supposedly it's the largest and oldest east of the Mississippi, and maybe in the south. So maybe in this area. They keep changing that metric there. But it's huge. And we've been there and seen it. I mean, it covers like a quarter acre just for the root system that comes out. I mean, it's huge. But I see the acorns. And those little acorns are about this big. They're really small. These aren't the huge acorns. They're the smaller ones. And you know, it benefits lots of squirrels. Squirrels just have a wonderful time with all those acorns, right? But it doesn't really benefit man that much, other than it's a great thing to see. Someone could have nipped that in the bud and replaced it with a garden, a vegetable garden, and it would have been great benefit to mankind. And if you put fence up, then it will minimize other creatures, you know, especially deer. They like to also nibble. Do you see the difference here? If you could have nipped that in the bud, now try to unroot or destroy that tree once it's taken full root, and as huge as it is, as long as it's there. So in the same way, we read in this very first verse, "Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." And it could have been just fill in the blank. And we'll discuss that. So here is an opportunity for the enemy to use the old sinful flesh, which we still have, as born-again Christians, to use that to destroy a church. And we hear this all the time. Something festers and gives a seed that sows discord, a seed that sows discord. It takes root, the root of bitterness, and bears the fruit of a tree of bickering and complaining that continues to push up. We love to go down to Old Charleston. Old downtown Charleston, around the Battery Park and those areas. And as we're taking these little walks, we notice the beautiful old sidewalks, but they're just busted up by these roots. And we see how something that has taken root, that is a powerful seed, little tiny seed, can become so destructive. Although those trees look beautiful, just think of a tree full of bitterness. Okay, it says arose a complaint. And what's amazing is these fishermen and tax collectors, these guys who have no understanding of this, that is schooling, let's say, in conflict. They're used to being out in the boat. They're used to being in the tax collector's office. They're used to be whatever they're doing. They have no church management history, no church leadership history, but they did see Jesus. They walked with Jesus, and now they have the Holy Spirit. And so something rose up in them. The Holy Spirit rose up in them and brought a solution. So let's look at a couple things as we analyze this passage here. One thing we see is there's a ministry to widows. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16 gives you a doctrinal background of this historical practice. It goes back into the Old Testament. These are Jews. So this is something that relates to taking care of those who can't take care of themselves in a society that doesn't have, like what we would have here, governmental welfare or all of those other kinds of things, disability, etc. We have the kind of net here, social net, that somehow we've put together. But it used to be only the church or whatever religious community there is around the world. Christians were the best, or the Jews were the best. Let me just put it that way. Because God built in to take care of the widow and the orphan. So with the tithes and offerings and all of those things, not only did it take care of the Levites, but it also took care of those who could not take care of themselves. It was built in a network of social care. Well, now that these folks are no longer a part of the synagogue network, this church, this body of believers, they're kind of cast out of that network. So what do we do now with all these believing widows? Well, they need to be taken care of. So they did have, and they developed a ministry. Now, there's nothing in the New Testament that says, thus saith the Lord, you have to do this kind of ministry. But there is the principle of taking care of those who cannot take care of themselves, and the church should rise up and do that. Problem is, in history, what happens is when the Roman Catholic Church became part of the government system, you couldn't separate what the government was from the church. Then eventually, as the church diminished and government rose more, and you had the Protestant Reformation, they separated that. And then more and more, you see the separation of the various things that the church used to do. Government started taking over, and the secular side of things. And we see that today in the United States. Various things that used to be taken care of by the church, no longer. They're taken care of by the government. But in this case, I want you to see another thing. There was an ethnic division. There was a division between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. And this ethnic division is never addressed. Never addressed for a solution. In fact, they did not think of it as a problem. Today, I go around and read tremendous amounts of ministry, just so much stuff out there, books written on how we all need to come together and have a church of multi-ethnic, multi-whatever. The early church didn't think that way. And there's not a whole lot in there that says we have to do it that way, the way we're doing today. Let's all have a kumbaya and let's all come together. Let's have a multi-ethnic, multilingual church that's all put together, like Mosaic and LA or some others, these big, huge ministries. There's nothing in the scriptures that says we have to do that. I'm going to address this, what their solution is. It's amazing and it's brilliant, but it's God's way of doing things. So instead of trying to force things together, allow God to do it the way he does it. Okay, so we see a pattern here. Remember, we have precepts, principles, and patterns. And how we obey God. How do we obey God? First, by precepts. Then secondarily, if we don't have a precept that addresses something, we look at principles. And then we look at patterns. How did the early church do some things that necessarily aren't scripted out? We just see them walking it out, and then we try to find doctrinal background, that it's principles, and we try to find precepts that relate to that. The weakest link in that is the patterns, because you can almost make all kinds of funky doctrines out of patterns. So you need to look to find out what is the basis for what they're doing that is God-pleasing. Okay? We want to find out, they're walking out and doing this pattern of something. Is there a doctrinal background, and is it continuous? Is this something they always do? Is this something how God addresses this? Okay? So we're analyzing this, and we want to see what they did. So the ethnic division is not addressed in the sense of, hey, let's all come together and let's try to force this together. That is not happening. Here what they see is a division. So who are the Hebrews? The Hebrews are those with the apostles. That is, those who are native Israelis. Those who grew up, whether from Dan to Beersheba, it would be in the Old Testament, or let's say Nazareth down to Jerusalem. You know, those areas, all of that. If you grew up there, you have generations of being there, you know, maybe back in the Babylonian captivity is the only time your family ever left, but now you're back, you see? And then you have those who are on the diaspora during the Babylonian captivity or during the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes. All of that dispersed a lot of Jews or Israelis out, and many of them just stayed out. Many of them never came back. Many of them took up residence in all kinds of places, all over, from China over to Europe, all over, and you find them all over the place. They were great business people, and they somehow survived. And they love it, but many of them kept their Judaism, or at least some of them did. Okay? And so they would come back, you know, yearly, the three feasts. And remember, the last feast was Pentecost, at least a few years ago. This is probably a few years later after Pentecost. We turn the page and we think it's just a day, but we're probably a few years now down the road. We're definitely a few years. And so the church is established. It has its own network of ministries. It has its own way of caring for itself and spreading the gospel, and disciples are being made. But there still is this ethnic linguistic division, and those folks that came way back when never left. Those folks that came during the day of Pentecost, that whole list of countries, those folks are still there. And we're going to find in the book of Acts chapter 8 that God does rise up or allow something to happen, persecution, that allows them to scatter and go back to their homelands. So we're going to see here this division between Hellenist and Hebrews is not something that just because they have different cultures, there's something wrong. It's just they exist. It's a reality. So God doesn't address and try to diminish the reality. He allows the reality because, remember, that fabric was developed at the Tower of Babel. He's the one that developed the languages after the Tower of Babel incident. You're trying to build the tower, and God came down and confused the languages. It's his idea. He loves now the patchwork, the beautiful quilt of multicultures all around the world. It's beautiful to him. He loves that. There's nothing wrong with it. That's why you always hear over and over again, every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. Every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. Yes, there's no difference in Christ about that, but there's still this real difference, physical reality. Sometimes our physical bodies are a little different. The way we look, the way we talk, the way we do things, those things shouldn't rub each other the wrong way. It should be something that hey, that's awesome what you do, how you do that. See what I'm saying? So that's the way it should be, but what happened here wasn't cultures clashing, rubbing each other the wrong way. It was just, hey, our widows are getting missed out on this. It might be something that's an oversight, but the frustration built up like a volcano. Nobody was talking because of linguistic issues and cultural issues. And then what happens? It rose up and it's a complaint. So this Hellenist faction, this other side, they are typically genetic Israelis and Gentile proselytes. Does that make sense? So you have those that are outside. They grew up outside the land of Israel, and they continue to come back. The trade language is Greek, and that's what Hellenist means. Hellenist, Helen has to do with the land of Greece. That's how they call themselves. That's who they call themselves. So that's who they are. Those are the players. And then we see this growing pains. Never the ethnic part of this never gets addressed. And let me say this. Their solution is also ethnic. And we're going to see what their solution is. So the disciples or the apostles say to the group, hey, we have a different role. We're not going to handle this. We're going to let you handle it. Remember how Jesus addressed his disciples, the feeding of the 5,000? You feed them. So step up. But they, that is those apostles, are now going to be a part of what we call pastoral elder role. The role of the apostles has now become overseers, shepherding overseers over the congregation. And their role is so involved now that they're not going out fishing. They're not doing a lot of stuff other than church work. Now, understand, this is not what we call church work today. They have an office they went to or any of that. It was very simple, very people-oriented. But their lives were filled with helping this burgeoning new church to grow. And they really didn't have time for other things. So the church was taking care of them. If they're taking care of the widows, they're also taking care of them as well. That doesn't mean they have lavish lifestyles, but they're probably having their food met. They probably have some place they're living there in Jerusalem. You know, maybe they have rent to pay. I don't know. But whatever it was, their needs aren't even brought up because they must be taken care of. There's no situation there that relates to, well, they're taking collections. It's just handled. So here's the ideal goal of every congregation. The ideal goal is to have the elders, pastoral elders, freed up. So let's look at two verses here. Verses 2 and 4. The apostles say this: it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. We will give or devote ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So if you just read that, it's almost like, well, that's beneath me. It could be. Oh, I'm not going to serve tables. But you got to understand, if they started serving tables, it would distract them from what they're doing here. And what they're doing here is much more important for the overall growth of the church. It doesn't mean that a pastor shouldn't like do something normal. Okay, that isn't what he's saying here. He's saying this is a ministry of serving these widows. That's a lot of work. Whatever this entails, and there's a gap. So we need to fill this ministry with some leadership. So here's the thing. The ideal goal of every congregation should be to free up the pastoral elders so that they would have enough time to for their prayers. That is, lots of praying. They need to be going before the Lord praying. Doesn't discount the church membership from praying. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the elders. The elders have a role. Doesn't mean they're better than anybody else. It's just a role they play. And the scope is minimal. That is, it's a minimal scope that relates to the church. Doesn't mean that that elder or those elders have a role to come into your home and tell you what to wear. You follow what I'm saying? The scope of their leadership relates to equipping the saints, to encouraging, teaching and preaching, to building up the body of Christ. But the praying is very important. Notice we shouldn't be taken away from prayer. And we shouldn't be taken away from the ministry of the word. Ministry of the word does not just mean studying. It's studying, preparation, preaching and teaching and proclaiming. And we'll see that that's related to the final verse. The verse 7 relates to the spreading of the gospel, spreading of the word of God. So this issue had to be addressed, but it had to be addressed because the enemy can cause all those D words. And one of the D words is distraction. You can be so distracted with busyness of church ministry that you lose sight of what the real ministry meat is. And for the elders, their leadership authority relates deeply to lots of prayer, and they're praying for the church family, but they're also praying for the lost. But their main goal is praying for individuals, praying for marriages. There's a lot of prayer involved, and they need to be crying out to God. If Jesus prayed, got away and prayed, boy, howdy, do the leadership of a church need to be praying. Ministry of the word, so important to get the word right. Don't want false doctrine. Want to make sure that they're teaching and preaching the word of God correctly. And so those are so paramount and important to pastoral elders. On the back of your sheet, there's a whole section there on the importance of eldership and some other scriptures there. Then there's a separate sheet you have on elders. All kinds of scripture that relate to elders, and then elders and deacons on the back of your note sheet. It's so important to see what God looks at concerning leadership. So the answer to the crisis, to nip it in the bud, so to speak, was leadership. Qualified leadership. This was something that God was using to raise up more leadership, to address the needs of the church family. So number three, point three here is qualified leadership. In Acts 6, 3 through 6, we read, they said, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation." I'm not sure how they came to seven, but evidently they are following the Holy Spirit's lead here. Seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. If you look in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 18, you'll see that same kind of qualification. But also 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, you see qualifications for deacons. Deacons are never called to be teachers, although they can teach. There's nothing in the qualifications that says you're a teacher. So they're not pastoral teachers. Pastoral elders says you have to be able to teach. You have the ability to teach, ability to carry forth the word of God and equip the saints. So you look at these deacons who are of good reputation and wisdom. So they chose these seven men, and these seven men are from the Hellenists. And that's the clue, not only by their name, but the last one, Nicholas, proselyte from Antioch. So we know that these are Hellenists. These are Greek-speaking folks that are chosen to be ministers amongst themselves. That's why it says, choose from among yourselves. So your ethnic group that's part of the church overall, instead of choosing Hebrew people from Jerusalem or someplace in Israel, instead of bringing them, they're a different ethnic group, and then superimposing their leadership into that group, do you see? The choice was to get someone who is ethnically similar to them, that can relate to them, that's a part of them, that's a part of what's going on already. They probably are already exercising leadership. They already have a good reputation. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're full of God's wisdom. They're already somehow have that leadership ability. And so find them. And they did. They found them. And then they were appointed by the apostles. This was leadership that was under the authority of the apostles. So you have pastoral elders, and under their authority are the deacons. And so these Hellenists chose leadership among themselves, Hellenists who were ethnically and culturally similar. And so there's a principle here. There is a missional principle, that is when you're on the mission field, but also in the midst of a movement where God is, let's say, bringing Hispanics and Vietnamese and Filipinos. And that's why you see those ethnic churches still, because they still speak their native languages. And so raise up leadership amongst them to meet those needs in their midst. Don't try to conform them. No, you have to learn English. And you have to get into our cultural way of doing things to be a part of the big mother church. Do you follow? There's never anything in Scripture that would force that. Yet, the apostles are over them in leadership. So you can have a multi-ethnic ministry with common leadership, but the on-the-ground, rubber-meets-the-road kind of ministry is going to be ethnically looking. It's going to have that patchwork. It's going to have that color and flavor. And we've all had some sort of encounter with those folks of different churches like that. And, you know, they're kids, third or fourth generation. They all speak English. But culturally, they still think of themselves as Filipino. Or culturally, they think of themselves as Korean or whatever. And so they still associate with the grandmas and grandpas and generations in those churches. And that's okay. We don't need to mess it up. Now, if some of those folks want to be a part of another church, that's up to them. But here we see a solution and a principle of which they found and understood, which is amazing. It's brilliant because it doesn't mess things up. It actually brought a solution. It brought a solution which nipped that complaint, that little seed that could have been sown for discord, and destroyed it. And it replaced it with a beautiful vegetable garden full of fruit, so to speak, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in this case. So I think it's just amazing to see this. But the level of deacons are like this. Action team leadership. Action team leadership. You know, seven men probably couldn't have done that. But they were leaders. That means they had a team. Each one of those leaders had a team. So they added to whatever ministry that was there already and added some structure, simple structure, but team leadership to really organize that so that it can be more effective and fruitful. So we watch football on TV and you see the coaching staff. Here's an illustration. Again, all illustrations, you take them all the way to the end, they don't make sense. But we're just going to look at just part of it, okay? Coaches on a football team, see them on the sidelines, they look like they're doing nothing. But you don't understand, they're doing a lot of stuff during the week. So think of the coaches as the pastoral elders, pastor teachers. Think of the defensive team leader and the offensive team leader as deacons. You see, they don't really have to teach. They live by example, but they are inspiring the team. They are organizing the team. They're telling the guy, move up this way, move up that way, just move over here. And you'll see that these guys aren't coaches. They're not teaching them, but they're team leaders. They're leaders over their team, and the guys look to them, and it's just much better to have them as the team leaders. And you can apply that to any kind of thing. A crew, you have various crews in construction, and you have leadership over a smaller crew, and then you have the ownership, you know, of the construction company, like the elders. You see how that works? It doesn't mean that those guys are all learning from that team leader, but they're inspired by them. They look to them for leadership, and they help to get the job done. And that's what it is. That's what deacons are, to get the job done and to work with people, and they're on the ground where the rubber meets the road. And so in our kind of New Life Fellowship, the deacons would be considered life group leaders. You don't necessarily have to be a teacher and a life group leader or life group hosts, but they're serving, or they care, and they can facilitate growth, and they can help, and they're there to touch people's lives and to help and to move God's healing power, his love, his encouragement, like that. That's what deacons do. Deacons minister, serve tables, servants. Whereas elders are going to be those overseeing the overall ministry. And then they're more accountable to God, very much accountable to God. And you can look at the scriptures that I've given you, how we need to hold elders accountable, but also to honor them as well. So here's the result. This is the end result, and this is amazing. Remember I was saying that complaint that arose, How long did it take, probably, for that complaint to finally get up to the ears of the apostles? It wasn't overnight. The frustration was there for a while, festering. And it could have led to a schism, or it could have led to just a disaster. And the enemy was just fanning the flame, I bet. He's behind the scenes with the billows, and he's trying to fan that flame in the forge, so to speak. But the Holy Spirit nipped it in the bud through the apostles. So their answer was leadership. Leadership of those kind of quality of men. And what it did then is allowed the word of God to spread more. So we started with multiplication of disciples, and we end with the multiplication of disciples. It's a multiplication of disciples sandwich. You know, I always say that, like some passage, it's like a sandwich. And in between is the meat. But at the end, this doesn't just happen in a vacuum. The multiplication of the disciples greatly did not occur just by accident. It says right before that, the word of God spread. Because this issue was solved, the word of God spread. And the result of the word of God spreading is the disciples greatly multiplied. So there was something kind of like God put a pause, or clicked the pause button. It was kind of like the circumstance of this issue was slowing down the spread of the gospel. Because otherwise, why bring this up in verse 7? It says, then the word of God spread and the multiplication of disciples occurred. Do you see? So there's a correlation here with what the issue was going on in between. Whatever was rising up was causing just a halt, a pause of the spread of the gospel. And so anytime that happens, we have to watch ourselves, because the enemy could be using it. Could be any kind of thing. But if we see the pause of the spread of the gospel, we need to nip it in the bud, whatever it is. And it could be almost anything. Laziness, fear, but it could be bitterness. It could be complaining. It could be something in our lives. It could be something. But what happened here? They nipped it in the bud, resolved the issue. They looked to God for a solution. And the solution wasn't just, oh, that we have peace and all live together. The solution was so that we can continue to spread the gospel. That's why they didn't want to be hindered from prayer and the word of God, the ministry of the word of God. Because the ministry of the word of God wasn't just internal. It was internal and external. It was both. So if we get that solution, whatever God has, nip whatever it is in the bud, then the word of God will spread and disciples will be multiplied. I'm bringing this to you because I too am accountable to this. This message is for me just as much as for y'all. So it's us all. I need this message. Is there anything in my life that's hindering the word of God? Is there anything in our lives that's hindering the word of God? We want God to use us. We want God to use us to bring people to Christ. We want God to use us in these last days. So I leave you with this question. You know, what would be hindering the word of God through us? And allow him to answer that. And then allow him to open up the floodgates. Because that's what happened in verse 7. The floodgates were opened up again. And the word of God flowed. Amen? God is good. And he gives these examples in the Bible for us to benefit from. And so let's just move out in obedience and worship him.